Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
We do hear from many parts of the world, and again, we have a letter from India. India, that great continent of a billion people, and wonderfully we can reach in there with the programming of Family Radio, which we try to make as carefully as possible true to the Word of God. So indeed, it is the true gospel. And we get a question from a listener where God is, where he's questioning what happened when the flood came to an end, that flood that enveloped the whole world of that day, that is the whole universe, the whole planet Earth was covered by water. You know, water seeks its own level because of the force of gravity, and the Bible says that it reached the 15 cubits above the highest mountain. That meant that the whole face of the Earth was covered by water. And the question is that as the water was drying up from the earth, and it dried up by God thrusting up the mountain ranges and the continental masses and deepening the ocean floor, that's where the water finally had to go. It's the only place to go. And finally, when it got near the time when it came to for Noah to come out of the ark, he sent two birds out. One a raven and one a dove. He sent them out to see what would happen. Well, we read in Genesis chapter 8 that the raven went out and flew and never came back. It kept flying until he found a dry place to land, and from then on the raven continued to live on the earth. On the other hand, even though the dove was sent out at the same time, it went out and then shortly thereafter returned. Then Noah waited 7 days and sent the dove out once more. And this time, yes, again it came back, and it had a little olive, it had an olive leaf in its beak, and Noah put it back in the ark. And then he waited 7 more days, and once more he sent out the dove, and this time the dove did not return. It stayed out there. Now, what is God teaching by all of this? You see, these two birds represented the gospel over against the world. That is, the raven was an unclean bird. God used most of the birds, as he used most of the animals, as representing the unsaved of the world, the world that is under the rule of Satan altogether. And these were not to be ever offered for sacrifice, and they were never to be eaten. Once we get past Christ, of course, that law doesn't apply anymore. We can eat unclean animals and birds just as well as what God called clean animals and birds. Now the dove, on the other hand, was a clean animal or a clean bird, and it really represented the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was baptized in the New Testament, there was a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," or "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And at the same time, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove on the Lord Jesus. It was, the dove is used in the Bible to portray the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the world being portrayed in this way? It is God, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God himself, who applies the Word of God to the lives of those who are to become saved. Now, on the other hand, the raven represents all the unsaved, the wickedness of the world. God had just destroyed the entire world, every human being except for eight people in the ark, Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their respective wives, were the only humans that began again in the new world, that is, after the flood waters dried. And yet, through this activity of sending out the two birds, the raven and the dove, God is showing that the world really has not changed. Wickedness is still going to be in the world, typified by the raven. And we see that, of course, all over today, plenty of wickedness. But by the same token, God is showing that there is salvation available, as typified by the dove. And when the dove brought back the olive branch, or the olive leaf, the olive tree, remember, represents those who are true believers. A picture, just a portrait. It doesn't mean there were any true believers outside of the ark. There was nobody out there, no human beings at all. But just a picture of the fact, yes, there will be a remnant of true believers out there all through the future of the world after the flood, all the way to the present day. And finally, the dove also stayed, and it came back because the ark represented the security of Christ. It was what had saved Noah and his family from the waters of the flood. And the Holy Spirit identifies with the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, the dove was the third try. The dove also went and stayed out, indicating that the Holy Spirit would continue to be active, right, exactly as the fact that that wickedness would continue, even as was typified by the raven that did not come back.
My question is about, and when Jesus said, you know, he picked 12, and then he said, have I not chosen all of you, but one of you is a devil?
Yes.
And then again, when they were having the supper, he said, it would have been better had the one not been born. But if he really chose, how do I reconcile both of those, that he chose, but yet somehow it would have been better that Judas had not been born for the choice he made, or something like that?
No, we have two different subjects here, although he's talking about Judas in both cases. The 12 apostles were chosen. Christ, of course, never ceased to be eternal God. And as he personally selected the 12 apostles, he knew full well that Judas was not a saved man. Christ knew that, and yet he deliberately chose him to be one of the 12, because that would put Judas, an unsaved man, in a position to betray Jesus at the time when Jesus had to go to the cross. But the fact is that it's true of every unsaved person. It would be better had they not been born, because the outlook for the unsaved person, whether it's Judas or anybody else in the whole world who is not saved, is dismal and terrible beyond belief.
It wasn't a really specifically...
Oh, well, you see, God never does anything accidentally or coincidentally. God has a purpose in everything, and he raises up the wicked. He allows them to be wicked, because at times he utilizes their wickedness to accomplish his purpose. Nothing in the world happens accidentally. God can stop the wickedness of man. That is, he can derail that so that a person is not nearly as wicked as he is by nature. God controls everything. And when it does happen the way it does happen, it means that it's fitting into God's plan. Although the wickedness itself is the wickedness of man. It's not the wickedness of God. God is simply utilizing that which is natural to man. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We read in Jeremiah 17. And God can utilize that, or he can limit that, or he can put a lid on that to a high degree, if that will better suit his purposes.
Yes, Brother Camping. Good evening.
Yes.
I wanted to ask a question about, I think in the Bible it says that not to eat the blood of animals.
That not to?
Consume the blood of animals.
Oh, the Bible says we are not to consume blood. Yes, and I'm not aware of anything in the Bible that has set aside that rule. You see, God is so jealous for the fact that he is the only, and this is not a wicked jealousy, this is a righteous jealousy, that he is the only giver of life. Nobody else can give life, and life is in the blood. And Christ shed his blood, that is, he did not physically or literally shed his blood, but he gave his life. He endured the second death, eternal damnation, in order that we might have eternal life. And therefore, we are not, God is so jealous about that fact because it is so glorious and so important and absolutely important. He doesn't even want us to try to seek our physical life from getting the nourishment that blood offers, and blood is very nourishing. Of course, God is not telling us that we can't eat red meat that still has some meat juices in it that came from the blood. But when the animal is slaughtered, and this is normally the practice everywhere, is the blood is drained from the animal before it's chopped up into steaks and roasts and so on. And that blood might find its way into cattle feed or hog feed, or might be find its way into other things, but it is not to be consumed by those who are trying to follow the Bible.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Thank you very much.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I've been reading in Genesis and Exodus, and I'm quite disturbed. For one thing, I didn't know Moses had murdered a man. And he doesn't seem to have been called down about it from God. And I read about the things that God himself does, and it's almost like a case of do as I say and not as I do. Have you an explanation for this kind of a...
Well, first of all, we're all under the wrath of God, and it's only God's mercy that he doesn't kill all of us, because our sin is rebellion against God. Now, incidentally, when Moses killed the man, he at that time was a prince in Egypt. He was in the line of Pharaoh. He was a ruler in Egypt. And a ruler in Egypt had the power of life and death over the citizenry, so that technically he had not committed a crime. The reason he fled was that he killed a man, an Egyptian, to protect a Hebrew, and so by that action, he demonstrated that even though he has was ruler in Egypt, a very high ruler in Egypt. He was not the Pharaoh himself, but he was a very high ruler. But his sympathies were with the Hebrew slaves, and this was very nervous, would be very nervous to the Egyptians, because they were frightened that the Hebrews, the Israelites, might rise up against them. They were such a large nation by that time, and that's why he had to flee. But the fact that he killed the man for doing whatever he was doing, he was beating on a Hebrew, Israelitish person, he actually technically had the legal right to do that, because he was a ruler in Egypt. Now, when we read about God, God's wrath is upon him. Actually, you know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and every one of us by nature ought to be punished by God, and not just experience the physical death, because sin against God is so very grievous. But God in his mercy allows us to live, and now and then he saves a person and bestows his love upon that person. And in order to do that, Christ himself, God himself, had to take the wrath of God on behalf of that person, and we don't understand such a love. So we have to be careful when we read about those things, that we read them in the light of everything the Bible teaches. If we isolate some of these things that the Bible reports, yes, we can get a warped idea. We can think of it. We can get an idea that God is a mean, vengeful God who loves to take the life of people and so on. But that's because we're not reading the whole Bible.
Yes, but if you haven't read the whole Bible yet, how would you know?
Well, that's why we have Bible teachers, and that's why we're encouraged to read the Bible and read the Bible, so that we can begin to learn where the truth is. And we're not going to learn the truth the first time we read the Bible. It's something that God wants us to work at. And just sit down and read and read and read and get better and better acquainted. Don't make any judgments. Wait until you've learned a whole lot more from the Bible.
Yes, Brother Campbell, it just seems like sin causes nothing but complications in this life.
What causes complications in this life?
Sin.
Sin, of course. And that's understandable, because you see, God has, when he gave us the laws, it was not to inhibit us, it was not to make life difficult, it was to make life as pleasing and as wonderful as possible. But unfortunately, mankind, in their dumb, stupid pride, and this is something that each and every one of us by nature is guilty of, think we know more than God. With our little peanut brains, which are only a peanut compared with the magnificent mind of God and the wisdom of God, we think how wise we are. And so we make a decision to do this or that, and it will invariably be contrary somewhat or a whole lot to the law of God. And the moment we move in that direction, and we will, we begin to add complications in our life, because we're going down a path that is not a wise path at all. And so sin is any time we do our way rather than God's way, simply makes life more and more complicated and terrible. And sometimes people will come to me to tell me their problems, and I'm almost beyond being able to be shocked. I've heard so many raunchy, true stories from the lips of people who describe what has been going on in their life or their family's life, and I say, yeah, that's the way this world is. Mankind is very sinful. Here's a very practical question that comes from China. I have been a Christian for more than 20 years. All members of my family are Christian, too. We go to local church every Sunday. We have been listening to your program for a long time. And recently, you were teaching that all true believers should come out from the local church. But from my understanding, our local church is more like your fellowship. We do not belong to any denomination nor have any pastor as our spiritual leader. We just get together every week to worship God, but we call ourselves a church. Should we come out from this so-called church? I believe that many churches in China are like our church. How can we tell the difference between a local church and what could be called a fellowship? Well, that's a very, very good question, and I want to speak about that for a moment. What really is the local church? What defines a local church where God is no longer speaking? Is it the name church or the name fellowship that makes the difference? No, that's not what makes the difference. There are several characteristics of a local church. First of all, they have a membership. We can fellowship together, but we should not become a member of some kind of an organization. Number two, from time to time in a local church, they will offer water baptism either for children or for adults, and they will also offer the Lord's table. And that, of course, in the church age, was something that the Bible called for. But now we should not be observing those ceremonial laws anymore. Now, sometimes there is a group that comes together, and there's an individual that kind of brings the group together. And during the church age, a very common method by which new churches were established, because the task of a local church is to bring the gospel to others and to try to establish other churches. And so they would send out a missionary who was not necessarily a pastor at all. He would be someone under the authority, under the auspices, under the guidance of a local church in another city somewhere. And he would begin to bring people together to have a meeting. And it would seem to be very unofficial. There was no membership. But he was acting on behalf of a local church someplace to try to bring a group together with the view that in time, when they got enough people, then they could form another local church. They would actually begin to look for a pastor. They would begin to have a membership. They would begin to offer communion and so on. And maybe from time to time, there would even be an elder or a deacon or a pastor from another local church that would visit this group. Well, that is not what God, that is still a part of the church age. You want to make sure that if you are part of any kind of a group like this, there is no membership and it has no connection with any local congregation, because God has said that he is not blessing any longer in the local congregations. It isn't that we despise a local congregation, not at all. We pray for them and we want the very best spiritual blessing upon them, but it is God who has ordained that we have to come out from among them. And actually, God doesn't even establish rules for a so-called fellowship or just for people to meet together. The only rule that we really find is in Hebrews 10, verse 25, where God says, don't neglect the assembling of ourselves, especially as the draw, as the day draws nigh, and the for comfort or for exhortation. And the comfort that we receive, and the one that we want to assemble with ourselves, is Christ Himself, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And so that essentially, it's a one-to-one relationship between me and Christ. Now, if I have a family, so then it's our family that fellowship together with Christ. If there's another family that we know about, or another individual who is thinking like we are, yes, then we can meet together and have some fellowship between each other also. But we want to make sure that we don't come under any kind of authority or under the auspices or under the guidance of any local church some other place, because then we have no assurance that the Holy Spirit will be working in our midst.